This podcast is a ministry of Trinity Baptist Church in Jonesboro, Tennessee. Trinity Baptist Church exists to exalt God in worship, to equip disciples, and to evangelize the lost. For more information about our church, just visit our website at trinity3e.org.
Amen. For those of you that are still here that haven't tried to sneak into Children's Church because we do ID at the door, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We've been in a study of James, but because of Palm Sunday and Easter, we're going to step out of James for these two Sundays to deal with Palm Sunday today and, of course, the resurrection next week. This morning, we're going to be diving into one of the heavenly visions that John encountered as time was laid out before him. Now, I want to tell you at the beginning, I am not going to be able to touch on every detail found in these verses that we read this morning. In fact, there are really two points that I want you to take away this morning. I'm going to give them to you now. First, as people of the palm branches, we are to praise God for the salvation we have in Jesus. And as people of the palm branches, we are to praise God for the hope and the security that we have in our Lord. That's it. But don't leave yet. You got to see how we get there. Let's dive into this text. John is on Patmos. He has been imprisoned there because of his faithfulness and witnessing for our Lord Jesus Christ. And while on this mound of rock that sits in the Aegean Sea, God gives him an incredible vision. A vision that's not just about the future, but a vision given to churches that were suffering persecution or giving in to the temptation to become apathetic about their faith because life was easy. In the midst of this, John is given visions of heaven itself. And we're about to read one of those. Verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." May God be glorified in the reading and the hearing of His word this morning. This morning you have heard two passages of Scripture that describe two different groups of people. These two groups are separated by time and place. One of the groups is located 2,000 years in the past, the other group in a future that I believe is not too distant. One group stands on the dusty streets of Jerusalem, the other stands in the pristine throne room of God. One group carries the weight of the repressive regime of Rome. The other is ebullient with the wonder of God's eternal reign. The group standing in Jerusalem was a group that could be characterized as being fickle. Their shouts of praise and hosanna disappeared as Jesus was arrested, tried, and then crucified. They had expected the Messiah to be there, to be a political Messiah who would bring freedom by force. When their hopes were disappointed, their voices were quietened. The other group standing in the throne room of God is a group of the faithful. Their shouts of praise lifted to Jesus and the Lamb, the one who has brought true freedom through humility, sacrifice, not by sword and spear, but by grace and forgiveness. These are very two different groups, yet united by, of all things, a palm branch. Only two times in the New Testament that palm branches are mentioned are found in the accounts of Jesus entering Jerusalem when the crowds were waving them, shouting Hosanna, and here in Revelation 7, when the throng is gathered around the throne of God. The one thing that unites both this group, the fickle and the faithful, is worship. Worship expressed in a palm branch. And so the question I put before us this morning is this: which of these two groups are we in? Both gave the appearance of worship, but one was truly engaged in praising the Almighty. Do our shouts of praise disappear when a cross appears? Or do our songs of worship resound the louder when life is much harder? Which group are we in? Is our worship passionate only as long as Jesus gives us what we want? Or does our passion for Him focus on His unchanging character and the eternal salvation that He has given us? Which group are we in? You see, the group that is characterized by faithfulness is the group that recognizes that their salvation is found only in Jesus. Notice the description that is given in verse 9. John looks and he says, "I behold this multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages." At first, this seems contrary to words that Jesus spoke when Jesus said, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to salvation, and few there are that find it." The words of Jesus are always true. If you pick any particular point in history, believers have always been the minority. We've been the small group, the pebble in the shoe, as it were. But what's being described in Revelation is not a point in time. Eternity is being described. You see, this gathering described by John in Revelation is not a specific church in a specific place. It is the church of all time gathered in eternity in the presence of God. It is not a momentary gathering. It is the eternal gathering. And as such, all the believers throughout time form a multitude greater than we could ever imagine. The language of a great multitude actually tie together the beginning of the story with the end of the story. This gathering of a multitude of believers harkens back to the words that God spoke to a fatherless husband and his wife who had no children when He said, "Abraham, I want you to go and I want you to look up at the stars that fill the night sky. One day, Abraham, your descendants are going to be more than all those stars that fill the sky." And Abraham's thinking, "How can this be? I don't have child number one." And God said, "Let me handle that." And now we see that promise fulfilled. This great company of the redeemed, no one could number, no one could count high enough. It is pie going on exponentially. No one can count the redeemed from every nation, tribes, languages, and people. Church, we need to be mindful that by faith in Jesus Christ, you and I will one day stand among that number. You and I will stand shoulder to shoulder with the faithful who quenched the power of fire, the faithful who escaped the edge of the sword, the faithful who were made strong out of weakness, who became mighty in war, who put foreign armies to flight. We will stand with those who received back their dead by resurrection. We will stand with those who hid in caves, who were tortured, who refused to accept the release of death so that they might rise to a better life. You and I will stand shoulder to shoulder with Abraham, Moses, and Elijah. I want to get close to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to worship with Prisca and Aquila, Epaphras, Andronicus, and Junia. And we've just now gotten started, because we'll look around and there'll be Lori, and there'll be Bob, and there'll be Don, and there'll be Judy. There'll be all of us gathered together in the presence of God one day worshiping Him. Will you be there that day? Will you be there in that? And I am always struck by the multi-ethnicity of heaven. It is this reminder that even in glory, we bear the marks of our Creator. Black skin, white skin, yeah, all the skin in between. We stand there worshiping Him in the language that He's given us. And it is a reminder that the kingdom of God is far wider than we can imagine, far deeper than we can imagine. It reaches to the highest of heavens and down to the deepest of seas. We will walk the streets of gold with those who tread jungle paths. We will walk the streets of gold with those who walk the pavement of Wall Street. As the family of God, we have family members in New Delhi and New York. We have family members in Cairo and California. We have family members in Manila and Melbourne. And God is at work to fulfill, to make this vision a reality. Church, our God is working. Church, the gospel cannot be hindered by any power upon this earth. And we are a part of that. Now, listen, I am always amazed when I hear the great things that God is doing. And when I read things on the internet, I try to be very careful, because I want to let you in on a news flash. There's a lot of stuff on the internet that ain't true. So I always double and triple check any story that I come across, looking at what is the source of this. Well, I came across some that just absolutely, I had to sit and just think about how great God is. Now, let me give you the source so you'll know that I have not gone plumb crazy. Maybe just a little crazy, but not plumb crazy. That's an official diagnosis if you didn't know that. The Louis Zane Conference for World Missions was first convened in 1974 by Billy Graham and John Stott. The Lausanne Conference met in Lausanne, Switzerland, for the purpose of world evangelism, to bring together churches from all denominations with the one point of winning people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I look at a group founded by Billy Graham that has continued, and I think those are pretty good bona fides. They have a portion on their website that is entitled More Than Dreams. And it tells the stories of how our God is working in places that we often think, God, you can't work there. And it tells how God is at work supernaturally bringing people unto Himself. It tells the story of a man, one story among many, named Khalil. Khalil was born in a Muslim country. He was raised to be a good and faithful Muslim. He memorized the Quran as a little boy. And as he grew, he was growing in the Muslim faith. And he became part of a terrorist group where he was being trained to bring down the country of Egypt through military and terroristic tactics. They were not successful, though. So his emir developed another plan. He said, if we cannot bring down governments militarily, we will bring them down intellectually. We will show them that Islam is the true faith. So the emir called Khalil to himself and said, Khalil, I have a job for you. I want you to begin studying the Bible and show the inconsistencies in the Bible to prove the Quran is the word of Allah. Khalil said at first he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to have anything to do with the Bible. But because his emir said that's what he needed to do, Khalil dove in to the Word of God, the true Word of God, to say, how is this corrupt? And he began to notice some things. He began to notice that the Bible wasn't inaccurate or corrupted. And he was even shocked that in the pages of Scripture, he found no mention whatsoever of Muhammad. In fact, he discovered that Jesus preached in the Gospels and the New Testament was also preached in Islam as the Son of God. And he began to think, now, wait a minute, Muhammad never claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus did. So what's going on here? And he began to write about his conclusions, what he was coming to and what he was beginning to understand. One day, his emir visited his house, and he discovered the manuscript Khalil had been working on, the manuscript entitled, "Is the Quran God's Word?" The emir began to read it. He dropped the manuscript and he looked at Khalil and he said, "You are an infidel now. How dare you question the Quran? Who do you think you are?" Khalil couldn't begin to deny the conviction that was growing within him. And so he began still behind the scenes working to understand the Bible, even though he was starting to be persecuted by the Muslims in the area. He said one day he had gone to a cafe and he placed a phone call to a friend. And while he was on the phone, his briefcase was stolen. The briefcase that carried his manuscript, his Bible, and his ID card. His world was shaken. Those were the three things that he held most precious to him, and they were gone. He said he went home and he began to renounce Christianity, to say, "I was wrong for that." And he said, "I got out my prayer mat. I got on my knees to pray and to quote the Quran. But he said, "I couldn't say a word of the Quran. I tried, but I could not pray to Allah." And he said, "At that moment, I prayed what was in my heart, and I said, 'Lord Jesus, I believe you are God. Come and save me.'" And he said that night he had a dream. Now, this is where it gets really good. He had a dream that a man came to him and said, "Khalil, I'm the one you've been searching for." Khalil told him, he said, "I had a Bible, but I lost it." Said the man in that dream said, "The Bible can never be lost. Khalil, when you wake up, go look in your closet." Khalil said when he woke up from his sleep, he went to the closet, and there on the shelf was his Bible that had not been there before. He said, "How it got there?" He said, "I have no idea. I know how it got there. The power of the Lord God Almighty was at work, because God is the God bringing people to himself." At that moment, Khalil hurried to his mother's room and he asked her forgiveness for where he had wronged her. He went out to strangers and began to tell them what was happening in his life. He went to Christian owners and business people who he had robbed and mistreated and begged their forgiveness. He got involved with an underground church and is growing in the faith to this day. That is our God, and that is why we worship our God, who brings people unto himself for salvation. Now, I want you to look at the worship that takes place here. Notice they worship the Lamb, the throne that is surrounded by the great multitude. They say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I love the fact that the primary title of Jesus in the book of Revelation is Lamb. One sacrificed. The one who has conquered is the Lamb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb. It harkens back to the Passover Lamb who died so that those who believed and placed the blood over their lintel could escape and find freedom. It was a precursor to the idea of Jesus dying for our sins, that by faith in him, our sins would be forgiven and we can find freedom. But I want you to notice something. Verse 10 contains the shouts and the praise of those that have been redeemed. Salvation belongs to our God. Look down to verse 12. Verse 12 contains the worship of the angels. What do the angels say? Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God. You notice what's missing in the praise given by the angels? There's no mention of salvation. The angels are not saved like we are. We have a relationship with God that they look at and they wonder about. The angels do not have an experience of grace and the power of redemption. Redeemed, it is us who sing that throughout all of eternity. It is not the angels. It is not the elders. It is not the angel, the creatures around the throne. It is us. And when we worship today, we get a head start on that worship, giving praise and glory to God. That's point number one. Whew. Point number two is this. The people with the palm branches rest in God's control of time and the promise of his victory. This is the end of verse 9, and I draw attention to where they are standing. They are standing at the throne room of God. Now, this is important, because Revelation always goes back and forth between earth and heaven. Revelation 4 and 5, heaven. Chapter 6, earth. Chapter 7, back to heaven. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, back on earth. Chapter 11, back to heaven. You have this back and forth, and this is the reason why. The apocalyptic genre always goes back and forth between earth, where, pardon the expression, all hell is breaking loose. Chaos is ensuing. The wrath of God is being poured out. And then the scene shifts to heaven, where things are calm and there is peace, as a reminder to the people of God that are suffering, God is in control. He reigns forever. It goes to the throne room of God and says, church, don't be fearful. What seems like chaos down here is under the control of God. You just need to shift your mindset. Imagine for a moment you're sitting in New York City. Don't ask how you got there or why you're there. You're just there. And you're sitting in a coffee shop. And you're drinking coffee and you're watching the traffic get backed up. You're hearing the horns honk, the exhaust go up. You're seeing people walk up and down the streets that can barely get through. And all the time you're thinking, Lord, I thank you, I don't live here. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You're on the street level, it's chaos. You go up in a skyscraper 70 or 80 stories. All of a sudden you can't hear the cacophony of sounds. You can see the roads. You can look down and say, hey, there's where that bottleneck is. But you know what? It's going to clear up on down. If I could just tell the people down there, don't stress about it. You're going to get through. Don't worry about it. You're going to make it. Don't let your dander get up because God's got it under control. That's the message of Revelation. That's why he goes up into heaven to say, don't be afraid. In fact, the people with the palm branches in Revelation 7, 9 are those who have come through the tribulation. And he's saying, rest your mind, church. When the church is persecuted, God's going to bring her through it. Believer, when you go through the deep waters of suffering and it feels like the tide is too much to bear, God is going to see you through. He is faithful. I don't know how. I don't know the details. That's God's prerogative. But I refuse to give in to despair. I refuse to give in to anxiety and worry. I will stand upon the fact that God reigns and he's got a hold of me and he's got a hold of you. Years ago, when my oldest daughter, Sue Ellen, was little, she was 3 or 4 maybe, we had gone to the beach. And there must be something within the parenting gene that makes you want to pick up your baby and walk with them into the ocean so that their feet can feel the water. They can experience the waves. So I've got Ellen in my arms and I'm walking out into the water. Jody is back on the beach and I think she's with Emma. Emma had just been born and we're walking. I'm walking in there with Ellen and I'm looking back and I'm seeing she's looking worried. She's got that look on her face that husbands, you know that look that says, what are you thinking? It's fine. She's with her daddy. Ain't nothing going to happen to us. And I'm walking deeper in the water, walking deeper in the water. Hey, little girl, you having fun? She's smiling. She's happy. So we get out in the water, and I turn around back toward the beach to wave at Jody and say, it's all right. She's with her daddy. We're good. And at that moment, a rogue tsunami came and hit me right in the back. I folded me like a V. Feet go up, head goes down, and that time I'm underwater, I'm thinking one thing, my wife is going to kill me. The one thought going through my head was this, don't let your baby's head go under the water. And I can remember as I'm trying to get my feet underneath me, I am struggling to keep her in my arm lifted up because I may go under, but my baby girl's not. To keep our head up and dry. Now listen, if me as a sinful earthly father says I'm going to keep my little girl's head above water, how much more will the God of heaven who died on the cross for your sins hold on to you and will say, doesn't matter how high the waters get, I'm not going to let your head go under. How much more will he say, it's not that you're holding on to me, I got a hold to you and I'm not about to let go of you. Church, I don't know what difficulty you're facing in life right now. I don't know what worry is biting at your heels, but I'm telling you, pray for a heavenly vision of that to say, you know what? This is not going to do me in because God is sovereign. This is not going to be the end of me because God's got the end of the story. We need to be of those who hold on to the fact salvation belongs to our God. Now, let me tell you this. As we applaud, Satan's going to come after you. He's not going to let up. He's going to come after you with everything he's got to try to get you to be a despairing Christian with no joy, no love, and bitterness. Don't let him win. Dive into the Word of God. Church, encourage one another. I don't know about you, the first time I've taken off my jacket preaching in a long time, but I want you to know this, We need each other. God has given us the body of Christ. Do you notice this is not individuals? This is the people of God coming together as one, worshiping him. I need you. You need one another. Satan wants to convince you. Nobody cares. Nobody has. They don't want to hear my problems. Don't let him win. Let's share one another's burdens. Let's pray for each other. Let the words of our mouths be words that lift up and encourage rather than tear down and destroy. Let our words be praise that says our God has got it under control. And trust him. Trust him. To say the Lord is with us. Let us be of those who sing with the saints. What was written in Psalm 116, the snares of death encompassed me. The pain of death laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish, but then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Our God reigns. Our God is sovereign. Church, do you believe that? Do you believe that today? Then let us live it. Let us say, Lord, this is not a word given just for the future. This is a word given to feed us today, to give our souls the nourishment we need. Let's cling to that and know that he's clinging to you. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. As I said earlier, I don't know what trial you're facing. The only thing I know is that we've all got them. Every one of us have trials that we have. Things that we struggle with, burdens we bear. And this morning, I want you to be mindful that there is nothing on heaven or on earth that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Not a thing. And this morning, you may need to be reminded of that. You may need to come and just kneel on this kneeling bench. You may need to grab a hand of a friend and say, I just need to go pray. I don't know what I'm praying for. I'm just going to pray. Now, I know the Lord hears your prayers no matter where you are, but sometimes just stepping out to take that step of faith is a step of saying, Lord, I believe. So this morning, we're just going to pray. We're going to worship him. We're going to be singing a familiar hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. Let this be our praise forever. Let this be the words of our worship. I'm not able, but he is. I'm not worthy of anything, but he is. I did not deserve grace, but he is gracious. And let us worship him. Oh, Father, you know us inside and out. You know where we let the worries of this world become more than we can bear. And, Lord, the truth is they are. We can't bear them on our own, but, Father, you enable us. So, Lord, help us. Father, forgive us for believing the lie we're strong enough. And this morning, we want to be the people of the palm branches that sway them in your presence and say, glory to God, salvation unto him. So, Father, accept this as our worship. Accept this, O Lord, through Jesus Christ, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.